Over the last couple of weeks, we have been considering the first king of Israel, and that is Saul, as it's recorded in God's Word in the book of 1 Samuel. And as we've discussed the book of 1 Samuel, we've talked that it's that transitional book from the time of the judges to the times of the kings, but literally it's the transition from the time of the judges to David. Saul was an interim, if you would, king. He was the king who God was establishing to give Israel what they wanted. And so when they called for a king, Samuel thought they were rejecting him, but God said, no, they're not rejecting you. Ultimately, they are rejecting me. And so we have been considering this interim king, if you would, the first king of Israel, whose name was Saul. And we have seen in the beginning then Saul seeming to be this humble individual who didn't think that his family at all was worth the notoriety which was going to be bestowed upon it. And then even when he was going to be chosen publicly as the king, he was found hiding in the baggage compartment. And that later, though, we see these characteristic flaws, if you would, that we begin to look at that were coming out in Saul. But they weren't just coming out in Saul. They were what? They were there all the time. And again, it's when the situations are ripe, what is within us comes out. When a silversmith is working with the silver, he does what? He heats it up. He heats it up. And he heats it up and he tests it, if you would. He puts it under a fire so that in the heating of it, the dross will come to the surface. The goal of it is that when the dross comes to the surface, that the silversmith can do what? Scrape off the dross and let it cool back down again so that the silver now is purer. We understand that when we talk about our metals, okay, and you're looking for a ring or an earring or whatever, and we talk about the carats. Now, I don't always do this right. So the lower the carat, the what? The more impure it is. Is that right? Everybody agreeing with me on that one? The higher the alloy, the greater the impurity. The higher the carat, the purer the element gold or silver is by itself. And so if you want something of high gold quality, you're looking for a higher carat. Does that make sense? In a sense, that's what God wants to work in us. We begin as a zero carat gold quantity, if you would. And God is continually doing what? Refining us. But there is a part in there that God allows us to play. Again, because God is big as sovereign, he is the potter and we are the clay. But he, though, gives us the right and the privilege to do what? To choose, to submit to his hand. And so when the dross is brought out in my life, I then have a choice to make in that. Do I want it scraped off and removed? Or do I want it quickly to cool off again so that it's there? When the dross comes out of my life, it's icky. It's ugly. Not many people really like the dross. They don't like dross. But what they do with the dross reflects whether they just want a reformation in their life or whether they want a transformation in their life. If I just want the dross to go away, i.e., cool the metal back off and it'll be absorbed back into it, and I just want the dross to go away. I just don't want to see the dross. That's a reformation. I don't like the results of my sin. I don't like the fact that I get time out or I get a spanking as a child. I don't like the fact that I lose my job or I get docked in pay as an adult. I don't like the fact that I have instability in my home. And so I stop drinking because I don't want the hangover in the morning. Transformation is when I don't want the dross in my life at all, and I want rid of it so that my life can be conformed to the image of Christ, so that I can reflect my Creator God in a greater way, so that I can be that city that is set upon a hill whose light cannot be hid, where others will observe the good works that my Father is doing in me, and they will glorify my Father who is in heaven. How you deal with the dross when it's revealed in you really reveals in you your relationship to God, or lack thereof. Whether in salvation or out of salvation, if it's outside of salvation and you don't have a relationship with God, that's the first issue. But if you have a relationship with Christ, and you still are not willing to have that dross entirely removed and have the desire to be pure, but want to play with the dross, that says something about your relationship. He is not the Lord of your life. That's what we see in Saul. Saul was confronted with this character flaws, but ultimately, he was sorrowed at the results, but he wasn't sorrowed at the sin. Esau, we're told in the book of Hebrews, cried, but he found no place for true repentance. He didn't like the results of his sin, but he didn't want to change his heart. And so Jesus said, for the word repent, not just change your actions, change the way you think. Change the way you think. So, as looking at Saul, we have seen Saul then coming through his coronation and then through his rejection. But that rejection now, today, we're going to see even more distinct, because in our last study 2 weeks ago, we saw that God said via Samuel that Yahweh has torn away the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Today, we want to begin looking in chapter 16, the end of 15 as a context, but into chapter 16 for the introduction of that neighbor, the introduction of David. So as we then look at this introduction of David, we see, first of all, the anointing of David as Saul's successor. And it would be very simple for me to focus on this part of this, but there are much bigger doctrinal issues that we need to deal with. So I recognize the fact that you've heard messages on this from the time of your childhood. But what we see in this, beginning in chapter 16, verse 1, I'll read just the first 13 verses. Now Yahweh said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." That's kind of interesting by itself, isn't it? But Yahweh said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what Yahweh said, and he went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" That's interesting by itself too. And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh. Sanctify yourselves and come to me with the sacrifice. Come to me and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons, that's interesting by itself, and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely Yahweh's anointed is before him. But Yahweh said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For Yahweh does not look as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. That's the verse that we all know. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has Yahweh chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has Yahweh chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, Yahweh has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And Yahweh said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brothers. And the spirit of Yahweh came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So we see Samuel's instructions, okay? And he's supposed to go to the house of Jesse, to go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, so he can what? Anoint a new king. But note what precedes the literal instruction. There's another instruction that came first. Quit what? Quit whining about Saul. Quit whining about Saul. Quit mourning. God is sovereign. His word has been declared. It's not going to be what? Revoked. I can almost imagine that that was Saul's heart, which is really interesting to me, because think about this. Who is Saul in relationship to Samuel? I know there's no physical relation, so don't go there. Well, spiritual son, I wasn't going to go there necessarily. He's his replacement. I mean, if there's anybody who would want to see Saul fail, it would be Samuel. I get my job back. You know, or whatever, that maybe they'll start to what? Serve God again as the king. Make sense? And yet, he understands that Saul is the anointed of the Lord. And he sees the anointed of the Lord failing and being disciplined, and in gloating in it, he's sorrowing in it. To the point that now God comes to him and says, the time for mourning is, it's done. It's done. It's time now to begin my new plan. Now, it's interesting now, with this then carrying out of the instructions, when he goes to do this now, in the selection, he comes to the house of Jesse, right? And so he goes to Bethlehem, and I don't have a whole lot I want to say on this one, but I'd find it interesting that they're worried about whether he's coming what? Peaceably or not. Which, again, Samuel's worried about Saul, and now they're seeing Samuel come, and I get a feeling it's not necessarily worried about Samuel so much as they're worrying about Saul as well behind it. But the last time that everybody saw Samuel with Saul, he did what? Remember when they anointed Saul? What happened? Samuel called storms in and destroyed their crops. So they understand Samuel's got power. So there's this fear that's going on. So he says, I come peaceably. Now come together, get the elders and come together to Jesse's house. We're going to have a sacrifice. And so when he goes there, Jesse doesn't even see fit to bring David in. Now, does he know what Samuel's there for? No. Okay? And so, but David's what? He's the little guy. And so somebody's got to tend to sheep. And so he sends him. Now, what we're going to find out in the next chapter, and really what we find out here as well, is that David could get a what? Servant to watch the sheep, which means that Jesse could have sent out one of his servants to watch the sheep, to have his youngest son come to the dinner. But whether he was too young to be considered to come to one of those occasions, or whether it was just a, you know, an oversight by his dad because he's out there and just whatever, just let's go on. He's not invited. And so we have this selection of Jesse. First of all, from man's perspective, man looks at the what? Outward appearance. So Samuel comes. I think this is really interesting because he's already seen the failure in looking at somebody from what? The external appearances. You know, Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was comely and good looking, right? And so the first thing he does when he sees Eliab is what? He looks at the outward appearance and he says, wow, this guy looks like a king. This has got to be the guy. Don't you wonder how God spoke to him at that moment? Is it the movement of the Holy Spirit, if you would, through him? Does he sort of not hear it audibly? He just senses it, knows it. It's flooding through his brain. This isn't the guy. Did he want to fight it off, saying, whoa, must have been a pepperoni pizza I had. You know, no, I know that this has got to be it. This is. He was so in tune to the voice of the Lord that he understood when God spoke to him. I mean, nobody else in the house seemed to have heard it. He heard it. And he says, this isn't the guy. And so they bring Abinadab. And he looks at Abinadab. And God preempts it and says what? Nope, not him either. So they bring Shema. And God says, not him either. So then he brings the next four. So you could just imagine what's going on. Because remember, everybody's there. And they're waiting for what? They're waiting for the feast. They're waiting to eat. And Samuel's doing this thing with all the sons of Jesse coming before him. They don't know what they're there for either. And then he says what? Wait a second. Somebody's missing. Don't you wonder what went through Samuel's mind first when he went through all seven sons of Jesse? Because at that point, he doesn't know what. Well, who it is, and that Jesse even has another son out with the sheep. He's looking at Jesse thinking what? He's got seven sons. So all seven pass through him to the youngest, if you would, and none of them are there. And you can almost see him scratch his head trying to process this one. And so he says, wait a second. God's word, I know, I'm adding in, I'm reading into this, okay? God's word is always true. God said he was going to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. All the sons of Jesse just passed before me. Therefore, there must be another one. So instantly goes to Jesse, wait, do you have another son? Well, there's the youngest. He's kind of out tending the sheep. I mean, Davy's out there playing his harp, you know. Clearly, he's not the guy, you know. And Samuel says, what? Nothing's happening until you send for that son. And he comes. And David enters in to the hall, the banquet hall. And God speaks to Samuel. This is the one. Could you imagine the scene when Samuel takes his horn full of oil? The horn full of oil, and he goes up to David, and he pours it on his head. What about his brothers? It wasn't like he was chosen just David. Every one of his brothers were rejected. It wasn't just like he went in the store, and he took this one. And then you have to contrive, well, he rejected the other seven to take this one. Yes, that's true, but could have his eyes just fell on that one first and he just chose to go with the green one as opposed to all the other ones. Does that make sense? But the salesperson, if you would, brought every pair of shoes first before him. And he said, what? I don't like them. 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 You got any more shoes in the store? Well, I got this other pair back there, you know. Who'd want those? And he brings them out and says, ah, that's the pair that I want. How much more the greater the insult when David, and they would all know, pouring the oil on the head was a sign of being chosen That's the word Mashiach. It's the word for oil, anointing. The word Christos in the New Testament is the same way, anointed. And so in Jesus said in the end days, there's going to be all these false Christs. Literally, there's going to be all these false anointed ones. Okay? And so they understood this anointing moment was something special. You're having a sacrifice. Someone's being anointed. Probably David is being what? Declared to be the new king. A child. Teenager at best. We'll talk about age next week. Probably a teenager. But clearly not someone who was what? Groomed, if you would, and ready to be the king. But God isn't looking at it from man's perspective. The perspective of God is, he looks at the heart. And what he has seen in Saul was a heart that wasn't willing to serve God, but wanted to serve himself. That's the key. That's the difference. Is David going to sin? He's going to sin. Is he going to sin grossly? He is. But when he's confronted with it, what does he do? He repents, but we're told that Saul repents. But it's genuine, from the heart, desiring to change. Saul, on the other hand, doesn't have that desire. And we see that, again, by his continued reactions. From the fact that Samuel says, if Saul finds out about this, he's going to what? He's going to kill me. Because he doesn't want what you want. He wants what he wants. And we're going to see this in the interactions between Saul and David, where Saul's continually seeking to do what? Kill David. Because he doesn't care what God's plan is. He only cares what's good for Saul. What do you do with a dross when it bubbles out in your life? Do you seek to change the way you think so you can change the way you act so you can become more conformed to the image of Christ? Or do you seek to wash it away, massage it away, stir it out so that the negatives just aren't there, but you never change who you are? Well, we go on now with the appointing of David as Saul's harpist. And this is really the place we want to look at here, because this is huge. Beginning of verse 14, we end with verse 13 saying that the Spirit of Yahweh came upon David from that day forward. But verse 14 starts off with, but the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from Yahweh troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and Yahweh is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to David, or to Jesse, and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he, that is Saul, loved him, that is David, greatly. And he, that is David, became his, that is Saul's, armor-bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Now, the situation. First of all, we have the departure of the Holy Spirit from Saul. This is a stumbling block to many people, because we understand that when we get saved and the Holy Spirit enters into our life, then what will never happen? The Holy Spirit will never leave us. Okay? That through the Holy Spirit, we are sealed unto the day of redemption. And yet we are very clearly told here that as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Yahweh comes upon David, the Spirit of Yahweh is what? Or Spirit of David, Spirit of Yahweh is leaving Saul. So what do we do with this? So I want to do a parenthetical aside, okay? And I want to look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, okay? First of all, what we see, and so everything, all your verses are going to be up here, okay? I knew how long this is going to be, and so I got to fly through this, but I feel it's very important to deal with this, okay? The Holy Spirit, first of all, was involved in creation, okay? We see that in Genesis chapter 1, where the earth was formed without form and void, darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Job 33, Elihu says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So the Holy Spirit was involved in that creative act, okay? Secondly, he instructed and guided in wisdom and in truth. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, we read, you also gave your Spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for thirst. Yet, verse 30, yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your Spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. God, through the Holy Spirit, instructed and guided his children, okay, his children specifically, in wisdom and in truth. Psalm 143, verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your Spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. And so God, the psalmist understood that God would instruct and guide through the Holy Spirit, that he would lead that. Now, in this, there is the next agenda point for the Holy Spirit, but it ties with this instruction and guidance and wisdom and truth in that he convicts the world of righteousness, judgment, and sin. Because if you would, the conviction of the world in righteousness, judgment, and sin is still his doing what? Teaching and guiding in wisdom and in truth. It's just that the world does what? Rejects it. And so we see in Zechariah, not just the world, but in Zechariah 7, 11 to 14, but they refused, who are they? The children of Israel. They refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law in the words which Yahweh Sabaoth had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus, great wrath came from Yahweh Sabaoth. Therefore, it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says Yahweh Sabaoth. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations. So here is his children who he is instructing and teaching by the Holy Spirit. And they are what? Stopping their ears. They're rejecting it. And so God does what? He chastises them. He chastens them. Okay? And look what it says. Great wrath came from them because they refused to listen to the Spirit's voice. And so ultimately that great wrath was seen in them being scattered like a whirlwind among the nations. Okay? Genesis 6 now, getting rid of the instruction to the children, but looking specifically to the world itself. In Genesis chapter 6, the precursor to the flood was the fact that the ways of man had become very wicked, and all of his thoughts were wicked. And so God says, Yahweh says, my Spirit shall not strive with man forever. Why was he striving with man? Because he was trying to show man that he was what? Wicked. And man was choosing to do what? Rebel and go the other way. He says, it's not going to strive with man forever. He is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his Spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. And so the Holy Spirit was speaking through Moses, and he was speaking to the assembly, and they rejected, they rebelled against the Holy Spirit, against his convicting work. He gave gifts, abilities, and empowerment to men. In Exodus 35, verses 30 to 35, and then into chapter 36, we see this, this empowerment of Bezalel and Aholiab, that he gives them the ability to do all kind of artistic works. Look what it says. Moses said to the children of Israel, see, Yahweh has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship to design artistic works and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach in him and in Aholiab. He has filled them with skill to do all manner of work. So God empowered them with his Holy Spirit so that they could do the work of a craftsman, and not only to do the work of a craftsman, but then they could teach others to do the work of the craftsman. And so you have a lot of verses on your sermon note sheet in this area. Okay, we're not going to go through all those. But they gave them the ability to work, the ability to lead, the ability to perform supernatural feats. Think Samson, okay, carrying the gates and tearing down the temple. Think about this. Samson, being filled with the Holy Spirit, was being able to do all these things, but he clearly wasn't living a very pure, righteous life, was he? Okay? And so the Holy Spirit did these things, not just through believers, necessarily, but even people who weren't necessarily living a righteous life. That when God wanted an act accomplished, he could use his Holy Spirit to cause somebody to have the ability to do things. That's a really interesting thought to think about, isn't it? Because we think it's only going to work through what? Through us, through believers. Okay? The ability to speak his message. That when the prophets understood that when they were speaking, that they were being moved by the Holy Spirit. In fact, we see that in the New Testament as well. But we're looking strictly here, Old Testament. Observations from the Old Testament. What does God declare in the Old Testament about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Okay? Now, what's interesting, this, he was also the personal presence of God. Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Psalm 51, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So in this, the Holy Spirit then is seen as a personal presence of God. Now in 2 Samuel, the Holy Spirit's not mentioned here. It's the chesed of God that's mentioned. But take the analogy here coming from all this. 2 Samuel 7:15, this is in the covenant that God is making with David. It says, but my mercy, my chesed, shall not depart from David as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Okay? So, in this then, there is this thought that the presence of the Holy Spirit, if you would, wasn't like it is for us today. That the Holy Spirit did not indwell an Old Testament believer forever. Does that make sense? It was more of a ministry work of God in their lives, whether for teaching, empowerment, or to reflect the presence of God in their lives. And so there is this idiom, and again, this is a Bible Institute thing, an idiom is a cultural expression that people would understand. There is this idiom that they would understand that everything came from God. And so if all of a sudden Saul went from being this successful king who was doing the work of God to this one who was not, they would must see it that God did what? He took his hand from him, or if you would, in the idiom, he would take his spirit from him. So the Spirit of God was removed from him, because now all of a sudden he wasn't doing those things. But rather God then, if you would, in that idiom as well, God replaced it with an evil or a distressing. The evil there doesn't necessarily mean evil like we think of pornography evil, and it's trouble. Okay, he a distressing spirit, a troubling spirit, a bad spirit. Okay, something that was working bad on him. Okay, and he replaced it with that. And so that's the second thing then we see in this. We have this distressing spirit from Yahweh. And we say, so how does this work? Well, again, John 16, this is where Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. And he says, it's profitable for you. It's your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Well, then we see in Romans 1 then that there is this work of the Holy Spirit who's convicting the world, right, of righteousness, judgment, and sin. So what happens when they reject that work of the Holy Spirit in their life? Romans 1 is very clear. It says the wrath of God. Do you remember this from what we just read from the Old Testament in Zechariah? Then the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And where did they get the truth? From the work of the Holy Spirit, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. How did he show it to them? Through the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, you get it? They what? They knew him. They have the what? Testimony within them. The Holy Spirit is convicting who? Everyone. The world. Of righteousness, judgment, and sin. So whether he's using creation, or whether he's using the Word of God, whether he's using the child of God to bring the Word of God, the testimony of God, whatever it is, God is working in the world. Do you believe that or not? Even to that one who's in the tribe in Africa, he's working. And there are testimonies of these people in Africa who were excited when the white man finally came and gave them the gospel, because God was working in them, and they knew when they heard it that it was truth. And so, because all they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their woman exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Three times we're told in this about the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? Giving them up, turning them over, giving them up to what? Themselves. Removing, if you would, the instructive, convicting presence of the Holy Spirit from them. There is a point where God is working in your life and in the life of the world, because the same thing, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, the Holy Spirit's work is still the same, to lead men into truth, to convict us of righteousness, judgment, and sin. Is that not the work that he does in your life, even as a believer? It's not just for unbelievers, it's for us. When I sin, the Holy Spirit's within me telling me what? Sin, 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 guilty, 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 repent, 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 okay? And I have a decision to make. The dross has been revealed. And the silversmith saying what? Oh, we got dross. And now the next decision is what? Scoop it away or let it cool off, stir it up, massage it out, make me feel good about myself. I don't want to feel icky about myself. I want to feel good about myself. And so massage it away, stir it in, let it go. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to see it. And in the end, there comes a point where what? God says, enough. That's fine. And so many times, it's not God doing something to his children. It's God letting his children figuring it out on their own. Son, I'm not picking on Andrew, so I'm not choosing not to use more of my kid's name, just using the illustration you put in. The water is hot. Don't touch the water. It's hot. You'll get burned. And the kid does what? He goes to put it in, you pull the hand back. No, it's hot. You're going to get hurt. It's going to burn. You do it three times, and finally you say what? Figure it out. One of my sons, and no, it wasn't this one, it was another one of my sons, grabbed the curling iron that was on the back of the toilet tank, yeah. He never did it again. He figured it out. Isn't that like us? God says what? Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. You're going to get hurt. Wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. There's separation. It's going to uckiness. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. And we say what? I'm special. Oh, I can't help it. Yeah, I love that one. The devil made me do it. I'm special. It's not going to happen that way for me. It may work that way for everybody else, but I'm above all that. And so he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he what? falls. And when he talks about all the men who were falling with this wayward woman, he says, and everyone who fell was what? A strong man. Interesting. But we say, oh, no, 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 no. And God finally says what? You do it on your own. And so we have 1 Corinthians 5, where we read then this among the believers, and it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and that such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. This is what? This is repugnant. Yeah, it's among the believers, but this is repugnant. I mean, this is not even something that the world thinks is okay. And you're letting it go on because you think this is awesome, that we have such grace here. That a man has his father's wife, and you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, I, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. Wow. For the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Is a believer unsaved at that point then? No. But what happens to him? If you would, he is handed over to a distressing spirit. Do you get it? To an evil spirit. Not that an evil spirit is being sent to that individual to randomly and just, you know, without a cause, unjudiciously, but that that individual has chosen to walk in that path. And so then you allow them to experience the wages of their sin. With the goal, ultimately, that they desire to what? Repent. And so we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I don't have it up there, but you can go there and check this out. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, look, this guy's repented. Now what? Receive him back so Satan doesn't have the glory in this. In other words, you handed him over, he's repented, receive him back. But the point then, coming back to Saul, is when they were told then that the Lord sent him a distressing spirit, ultimately, what really is it? He's removing his convicting presence and handing him over to his own self. The individual that we're seeing, even when the Holy Spirit is among him, right? That individual who's coming out and bubbling out is not dealing with his character flaws. We like character flaws. We don't like the word what? Rebellion and sin. Character flaws sound good. Okay? He's not dealing with the dross that is being revealed in him. And so finally God says, he's proven my whole point. This is how man chooses. But ultimately, I'm going to look for someone who's after my own heart. Because God knows something about every single one of us. There's not a one of us who's going to be what? Perfect and without sin. He didn't choose David because David would be perfect. He knew David would what? Sin. But what he knew about David that was different than about Saul is that David's heart was committed to Yahweh. If you believe in your mind that Jesus was raised from the dead, you shall be saved. Is that a true statement? No, it's not a true statement. If you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's a whole lot of people who believe in their mind, but they don't believe in their... I know you did. They believe in their mind, but they don't believe in their heart. They have a lot of facts, but they don't have the commitment. To be a disciple of Jesus, Jesus said in John chapter 8, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciple indeed. And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. It's not a matter of knowing that there's a God out there. There's a lot of people who know there's a God out there. But they don't have a relationship with him. They haven't committed their life to him. They're not looking, and it's not the goal of their life, the purpose of their life, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Saul is the former. Is he saved? We'll find out when we get there. I lean to yes. Could I be wrong? Sure I could. But what do I know about David? He has the heart of God. And it's seen in how he responds when the dross is revealed in his life. So finally, we have this solution that was given when this distressing spirit comes out. First of all, what it was not. It was not what? A desire to repent. When all this happens, Saul doesn't say, "Oh, God, I am so sorry. Oh, Lord, I have failed you. I'm serving myself. I'm not serving you. I have not glorified you. I have sought to glorify me. It's all about my kingdom, not about yours. Please forgive me." That would be changing the way he what? Thought. It doesn't happen that way. Rather, what was it? Well, from the perspective of man, it was a character flaw. It was a bad moment. Something that needed to be massaged away. Bring in a what? A harpist. I thought of you so much this week, Caleb. I'm waiting to see the giant you're going to kill. Anyways, bring in a harpist. Bring in a harpist who can play soft music. And I was, you know, we talk about the effect of music, but that would be a rabbit trail, and we don't have time for that. Bring in a harpist who can play this consoling music and who can what? Make you feel better about yourself. Bring something in to distract you so you feel better about yourself now. Get rid of the what? The conviction and the anxiety of guilt that is coming because of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Get rid of that. Do something to make you feel better. Don't deal with the sin. Now, from the perspective of God, this is exciting. Whose desire was it for David to be in the court of the king? God's. But how did it work out in the plane of the earth? Saul. The guy that David's coming to replace asks for him to come into the court. I think it's pretty cool. I mean, God is giving David experience in the king's court, so he has experience that will be with him later on in his ministry. But he doesn't do it as the usurper. He does it as the harpist. Isn't that kind of cool? I mean, he didn't bring him because this guy, you know, was going to come and he was going to be your replacement. Saul would have what? Killed him. As we find out later on when he realizes who David really is, you know? But at this moment, David's just a what? He's just a shepherd boy who plays the harp really good. He must already be writing songs. The Lord is my shepherd. You know? And just, you know, of course he's saying it in Hebrew. And that was cool. He was very equipped to play the harp. And we're told that the Holy Spirit was what? The Lord was with him. And Saul said, "Bring him." God had a plan, and God was working it out. But in the end, how do you evaluate those who are to be your leaders? Do you or have you considered them using the fleshly standards of the world, the outward appearance? Or do you have you sought to find someone who has the heart of God? Is that who you want to be your leader? In your life, in your church, in your nation, everything you do. How evident is the work of the Holy Spirit in you? Would people randomly look at you and know there was something different about you and that God is doing a work in you? Do you respond to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit? When you sin, when you fail, when you rebel, and God brings it to your mind, what do you do with it? Now, I'm not perfect, clearly, by any stretch of the imagination, all the time. But God, there was a time when I worked in a print plant, when I first became an assistant pastor and I was working full-time at the same time. And I came back, I think it was when we came back from Desert Storm. It may have just before Desert Storm or just after it. Anyways, and Righteous Bob, anyways, was doing everything, you know, to serve the company. And, you know, I would, it was the days when you didn't have multitasking computers, okay? So if I ran a print from my computer was down. It was just shut down. And so I would take my lunch when I wrote, when I did my prints, okay? So that I wasn't wasting time. I'd work through lunch, and if that, it came time to do the prints at 1 o'clock, I would take my lunch. I was a company man. I was loyal. I was this Righteous Bob, And so, anyways, but I would stop out, and I would say hi to people as I was walking through the office. Well, one day, my boss let me have it about coming through the office and distracting people from their work. When he did it all the time, and all I was doing, Righteous Bob, understand the perspective of what's happening here, okay? When he was doing it all the time, and I was just doing it for a moment as I passed through, and here I was sacrificing my lunch. I could have taken my lunch when I wanted my lunch, and then I could have wrote the did the print later on, and then I could have just had a book and read it for the next half hour, but I was trying to save the company money and some company time. I was righteous. Pharisee, hypocrite, Anyways, and I was doing all this right. So I went in the office, and I ran him up one side and down the other. I'm not proud of this. It was loud, and the walls were thin, and you could hear a pin drop when I walked back out into the office. And I went to my cubicle, and I was steaming. Oh, I was steaming. But then the steam started getting more and more. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit starts nailing me. What practice of Ephesians 6 is this? Who are you, bond slave? Treat your master according to the flesh like this. You're supposed to be doing it under the Lord. Is this how you treat me when you don't like the decisions I make? Maybe it is. And then I'm getting hotter. Because now all of a sudden I realize what? I have to go confess. I don't want to do that. Because now it's revealing what in me? Not just a lack of self-control, but my pride. And now I got to go eat crow. I've never had that before. Many times. So now I got to go into the office. And I said to him, look, what just happened was sin. I was wrong before God and wrong before you, and how I treated you was unbiblical and disrespectful and dishonoring. And I need to ask you for your forgiveness. Oh, no, man, we all do those things. Just a character flaw. It happens to all of us. Don't sweat it. Water under the bridge. No, it was a sin before God. And as it was public, everybody heard it. I'm willing to go out into the office and to offer you a public apology. I'm talking about it. I hated it. But it's what I needed to do. But he was of the world, and he didn't get it. He didn't understand it. What do you do when the Holy Spirit convicts you of the sin that's within you? Now, I can't tell you that's happened to me all the time, okay? And I responded. That's just one of those moments that I can share with you, okay? But if it's what it takes, it's what it takes. Has the Lord handed you over to your own devices because of your unwillingness to truly repent? Are you seeking to massage away or fade the conviction rather than to address it? And then finally, is there a need to change the way you think and act? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. Forgive us again, Lord, for treating that grace presumptuously. Lord, help us to have a change in the way we think and a change in our hearts, that we would delight and desire to be conformed to your image and your likeness, that you would receive the glory, not just so our life would be better. Bring a revival in this land, Lord. Start the work in us, that we may see your power being evidenced in this neighborhood and in this community, to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.